Good morning. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Last time we talked about where our joy was to be found and why. It's to be Christ-centered, salvation-centered. And as promised last time, I said that we were also going to say more about this subject with relation to the nature of trials. And so we're going to talk today about how we can have joy in trials as we are seeking to understand God's divine plan. And our time is largely going to be spent in James chapter 1. And we're going to look here at how James opens up his book, which is directed to Christians the world over. James tells us in James chapter 1 verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And other translations are more creative with the rendition of the first part of that. The NIV casts it as, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." The NLT, New Living Translation, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." And then the GNT, Good News Translation, "My friends, consider yourselves fortunate when all kinds of trials come your way." And that really presents a paradox, doesn't it? Because ordinarily, no one considers themselves to be fortunate when disasters happen, or crises, or misadventures. For most people in the world, that is the very definition of being unfortunate. But James goes on to explain why we can exude optimism in the face of trials, when one might naturally be inclined to say that conceivably, there is no way we could have that type of a response. There with the next clause, verse 3, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Verse 4, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, it's one thing to push through a season of suffering. It's entirely a different matter to push through that season with joy, especially when we feel very much buffeted by the events of life. Well, James tells us that the goal of this whole journey is maturity. And grasping, if even faintly, a part of God's plan in that, we can appreciate the chief aim and result behind it. Therefore, we can have a measure of peace and elation even. So that what? Verse 4, "so that you might be complete." And to emphasize the end result, he chooses three different ways of basically describing the very same concept. You are headed towards being, one, perfect, two, complete, and three, lacking nothing. Any one of those words or expressions could well have summed up what James was driving at, but he wants us to not miss what this is really all about, and so he hits this up with scattershot, if you will. Three synonymous terms. Yet the path to our Christian adulthood is going to be set within the terrain of trials. The terrain, if you like. Scaling the rugged and jagged edges of rocks on an uphill ascent. I did some rock climbing when I was younger. And for those who have had some experience with that, if you've done some of that there, you know it happens to be one of the most grueling and intense workouts imaginable. You're balancing your entire weight on your fingertips or on your tippy toes for long periods of time. You're digging into, pushing into minuscule indentations within the surface. You have maybe just a width that you are dealing with, it's just the size of perhaps a few quarters stacked together. And you're making incredible reaches while you're suspended high off the ground. It's exhilarating, but the first few outings can leave you sore for days. Now, living and surviving can be much like that, according to James, because trials, he is telling us, will actually prove to be the norm. It's not if, but when, verse 2. So watch that. He speaks of certainty, not of possibility. From whence does all this come? Well, some trials we face because we live in an imperfect world. A sin-cursed world filled with disease and famine. And experiencing a measure of this can be the common lot of mankind. We are heirs of the physical disasters and blights and maladies caused by Adam's sin, though not heirs of the sin itself. The world is now flawed, it's defective, it is ruptured, and so we get hurt, we get sick. We cannot expect anything different. Job observed that man is born to trouble as sure as the sparks fly upwards. And so you see, the real surprise would actually be to live life without the experience of trials. And yet still, it's as though we want to treat our existence here as if a pain-free, problem-free life were possible, and not just that, that somehow it's supposed to be a part of our Christian entitlement. So when it's not quite like that, we ask, how could this happen to me? Our question is why? I mean, I did everything that I was supposed to do. And yet, when we just step back and realize the nature of our environment and what James is describing for us here, perhaps it's perplexing that we never seem to ask the question, why not? Now, maybe that could sound a little callous to talk about it that way, and so we avoid it. But the broken condition of this world, which intellectually we try to be dismissive of, echoes back with expectation. It is coming. So therefore, get ready for it. And I'm going to hasten to point out that we must be cautious and careful, because unwittingly we can buy into a message that is unbiblical, and we can project an unbiblical theme with those that we meet in this world, presenting that if one somehow says the correct prayers, lives in the right way, gives to Christian ministry, if they are washed and sanctified and justified, that somehow you're going to have a special path that allows you to bypass the rocky terrain of trials, a trail of no trials. No uphill grunting. Really? It's not what James is telling us. That idea is unhelpful and ultimately unbiblical. Someone once observed that as Christians, we can come across to people as cuckoos at times, as though we have inhaled or sucked on some kind of gas whereby we just transcend everything allegedly. How are you doing as a parent? Blissfully. How are those teenage years for your boys and girls? Couldn't be better. Enjoying those single years? Married life? Flying through it all with ease. And one pointed out, maybe we need to pause and confess our sins. First, the sin of lying. And then we're going to ask these questions again. Now, we can end up sounding a little detached more than anything else if we come across like that with people. The Simpsons has long been a TV show. It's upwards now 30 seasons. It can be vulgar and disrespectful, last I'd recall. Don't watch it. I'm not advocating that one do. But it seems that the characters have been around long enough on commercials and sound bites so as to enter into mainstream pop culture and media. And I once heard it pointed out that it's much like a satire on society. Yet many are familiar with that character, Ned Flanders, the self-righteous, holier-than-thou neighbor, the high-diddly-do type. And people laugh because they know deep down it can be irritating and annoying and just drive a person nuts if we're going to be perhaps communicating this notion that every time you step out the door in the morning, that those problems are just going to flee from you like Moses parting the Red Sea. That's not necessarily a correct picture of the result of the Christian life and the effects of it. And so we want to curb that misunderstanding, if that's how we see it, or if those in the world are being convinced that this is the way it's supposed to be based upon how we project it. Now, some trials are a result of this fallen world, but some trials are also corrective, bridling us, teaching us that we are in the wrong and therefore we must repent. They happen to be as God's belt of discipline. The proverb writer tells us in Proverbs 13, there in verse 15, that the way of the transgressor is hard. Not easy, but it's hard. As it's phrased there in the NLT, a treacherous person is headed for destruction. The Hebrew writer there in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, tells us, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." And who can forget the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, there, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I what? Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart. "Before I was afflicted, I was all over the place," says the psalmist, "to the Straits of Gibraltar and back, in my lengths of immorality and wild, reckless living. But now," he says, "now I keep your word. Now I have started obeying God and the Bible." Or we could also think about the Apostle Paul, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "To keep me from becoming conceited," as it's phrased there in the NIV, "to keep me from becoming conceited, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." So in a word, a corrective trial. Paul experienced a close encounter of the divine kind. And he could not quite articulate everything about it, but he knew how it made him feel. Yes, even around others. He'd just be flowing, and he would be floating along, hovering with a sense of pride in the presence of the disciples. So to keep his head from getting too big, God gave him a puncture in the side to let out that air of inflation, a thorn in the side. God said, "Paul, I need you on your feet there planted on the ground. Get the head out of the clouds." But whether trials are corrective for us, they will always still prove to be constructive, ultimately. They are there to develop our character. I invite you to turn over to Romans chapter 5. You have a classic text on this right here in Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 3. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Paul says, it's as though he was peeking over there at the writing of James. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Count it all joy, consider it pure joy." It seems Paul and James were comparing notes, and that should be no surprise to any of us, because after all, they were guided by the Holy Spirit of God. "Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance," verse 4, "and perseverance character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You see, when it comes to the subject of character, that's not just handed out wholesale. That's not just up for grabs to anybody who just wants to look good in the presence of others. This is something that has to be earned. You're going to have to work for that. Character is built. It's not just given away on a clearance rack at the department store for a low price. So this will largely be about who we want to be in this world. And shall we be willing to see a situation through to a closure? So when we are tempted to say, I think I'm done now. I'd like to quit. I've had all I can take. Then we realize that all of this is really testing the genuineness of our faith. What does not kill us makes us stronger. So too of faith. If our faith is to grow, we have to start looking at it like a bit of a muscle. You exercise, the muscle grows. You let it alone, it atrophies. Now, with trials here, there are some aspects we want to keep in mind. In the first place, trials are multivarious. The word in the Greek means multicolored, like the rainbow, or variegated, as in plants. Many-hued, polychromatic, and prismatic. There's color zones there, apparently even within some leaves and stems. It's found there in minerals or feathers of birds. There's a diversity to trials. Trials can be in our relationships. They can be there in our health. They can be there in our emotions, in facing life's many changes, the upheavals connected with that. They can be there in our loneliness. And some aspects are uncomfortable, but some parts to this can just be downright unbearable, or so we think. We're put through quite the misery. And not only are they of many kinds, but James also says that we will often fall into them. Fall into them. Carrying with it the idea that they are unexpected. So there's some of the irony. We're going to have to brace ourselves and try to expect the unexpected. The word for fall into was also used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. A certain man went down to Jericho and he, quote, fell among thieves. He was not looking for those thieves. If he had it his way, it would have been a smooth ride. He was headed down the road, minding his own business, and all of a sudden, he was overwhelmed by them. He was not looking for trouble, but trouble found him. He was snagged and grabbed and beaten by this gang and flung into a den of thieves. It's also used there in Acts chapter 27, verse 41, where when Paul and Luke were sailing as prisoner and personal doctor over to Rome, suddenly the ship struck a sandbar. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was being broken up by the pounding of the waves. You see, that boat there struck or fell into a sandbank, a shoal. Oops, didn't see that coming. So it is with trials. We are to prepare with the knowledge beforehand of how to react to these, because in the end, as we have stated, they are inescapable. Now, if they are multivarious, if they come upon us suddenly, and if they happen to be inevitable, surely it's important for us then in the days before the trial hits to make sure that we are prepped for when that trial arrives. They are there to test. It's testing faith. Perseverance must finish its work. Now, for me here, as I think about the way that James phrases all of this, I see personally that perseverance is embodied a bit like a carpenter. That's at least the analogy that comes to my head. This is like someone working busily at a carpenter's bench. And most of us have been to a wood shop a time or two in our days. You've got the lovely smell of sawdust and everything else as you go in. Usually the carpenter has his goggles strapped on and he's always on the go with his craft, isn't he? Making table legs or arms for chairs or kitchen cabinets. Always a project to perfect. But what is he doing? He's finishing the work. And God is in the business of finishing his work. Now, let me here share, if I might, a list that I think could be helpful. Here's what one writer came up with as helpful reminders when difficulties would strike. He said that in troublesome times, he ponders, number one, I am here by God's appointment. There's no other reason to explain this life and my existence. God is sovereign in my life and always in control. So number two, I am in His keeping and watch care. And number three, I am in His training program. And number four, I am in this program for as long as He wants me in it. And that last observation might indeed help all of this to come full circle if we just ruminate on it. So if all is particularly well for you at the moment, that's good and great, we're happy for you. Or if you happen to be too young to have not really encountered great loss or great suffering just yet, you can't fully identify with what I'm talking about, then just tuck this away. Tuck it all away and save it for the day of adversity, because that day shall approach. And maybe then you can take it out later and say, ah, that's the word. That's exactly what I need for my trial in these hours. That's what this is about. God wants me to become a spiritual adult. So He won't give me all that I might want in life, but He's going to give me all that I need. And dear souls, the more we try to dodge God's purposes or dislodge ourselves from this paradigm, this model in the testing, the more we are only going to be harming ourselves. I think there about that example with Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that great king? Mighty and powerful, very proud. He was cursed to eat grass like an ox. And then his hair started to grow out like eagle's feathers. His nails became like bird's claws, and he was soaked and drenched, wet with the dew of heaven, groveling on the ground, crawling. Don't you think that the moment that he was afflicted and transformed that way, where he was driven from being among men, that he was sorry and remorseful? I don't doubt that for one second, that he felt that way. But God said that seven times were to pass over him. Not 7 years necessarily, but seven times. Meaning a duration specifically determined by the Almighty. And all that would happen until he knew that God ruled in the kingdoms of men and gave it to whom he wished. You see, Nebuchadnezzar could not rush the punishment along. God said, it will be over when I say it is over. Trials responded to properly are always going to be fruitful. And you look there at that aftermath in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. Verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice. And those who walk in pride, He is able to put down. He got the point, didn't he? And God knew that he could get that point. So count it pure joy. All joy. And while we are inclined to say, I want this without that, I want completeness, I want perfection, without all of that pain and ugliness. That's not quite the package that I was wanting to sign on for. God resounds with an answer back, no can do. This is the Master's methodology. And sometimes, if we're going to be real, only in eternity can we truly make sense of it all. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Or, as in that song of the early 1900s, tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Farther along, we'll know more about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. Or, one look at his dear face, all sadness will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. You see, friends, now is the time to double down and not give up. Not throw it all away. Run the race that's before you. Fix your eyes there on the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you, who shed his precious blood on your behalf, and who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. What's that tell you? What's that tell me? We're going to have to take the cross before we can ever get the crown. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. And in following Christ, we have true reward. And in that, there shall ever be great rejoicing. I don't know where you're at in your life today. You know, and God knows. But God has this plan for all of us, that we could grow into adulthood, becoming the man or woman that he would have us to be, fashioned fully in the image of his dear Son. So believe in Jesus as the Savior, repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be immersed in a watery grave, raised to walk in newness of life for the remission of your sins. If we can help you toward that end, please come down to the front while we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.